Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. The sermon text today is Psalm 42. This is God's word. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a deadly woe in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God."
Thank you, Lois. So if this is if you're new or your first time at Trinity, this weekend is our women's retreat. So about 100 or so women are gone, which means 100 or plus men and fathers are desperate. And so while Graham prayed that they would return safely, there's children in this room that are begging God for the safe return of their mothers. And we are praying with them too. Yeah, we miss our wives and go safe travel. We're starting a new series today. For 7 weeks, we're going to look at psalms that are speaking of either psalms of lament or songs of confidence. And what that means is there's different genres. So I think a lot of people would recognize quickly that if you think of psalms like psalms of praise, like "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name." That's a psalm of praise. It's probably the most prevalent kind. There's psalms of confession, like David pouring out his lament, prayer of confession after his sin against to commit adultery with Bathsheba and arrange the murder of her husband. Psalm 51. There are psalms that are royal that had to do with either the kingship of God or the installation of the Israelite kings. There are messianic psalms and things like that. But two kinds that we're going to block in for the next 7 weeks are psalms of lament. And that's where the psalmist is pouring out his anguish. Very honest, very emotionally raw. It's good for us. It's good to know that in the scriptures you have psalmists being honest about how bad they feel. That we're not freaks because we deal with something that's full of, anguish and torment. But that you take it to your Lord. You don't go away from God with your sufferings. You go toward him. And the psalmist map out today is a psalm of lament. But also it kind of is on the edge of a psalm of confidence, and that's where you're really locking in on, no matter how hard things are, you still see all of the reasons you can and should trust God. So for these 7 weeks, we're going to intersperse both of those. It's good to think about in times of turmoil. It's good to think about in terms of just your healthy emotional life. And so we've just finished the entire Gospel of Mark over the school year, so we're taking this before a summer series, and in the fall we'll pick up in the Old Testament, because we like to do rhythms here. If we're in the season for Old Testament, we'll go to New. If we're in the New, we'll go to the Old. So in the fall, for school year, we're going to be looking at highlights from the life of King David. So from the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Lots of rich stories, lots of great promises and works of God for our redemption. And remember, if we believe Jesus is the greater son of David, how do we see the gospel foreshadowed all the way through the life of David? So, but now Psalms. In particular, we're looking at a psalm that deals with distance. When have you experienced profound separation? When have you experienced profound separation? In other words, it's a distance, it's a removal, you're away from somebody, has someone died? someone you love? Is it you're separated by space from somebody you want to be with or a place you hold dear? Often if you're a freshman in college, that can be a very sorrowful, hard experience when you realize you're removed for the first time in your life from your family. This psalmist is dealing with distance. We'll talk about it a little more detail in a few minutes, but when he makes a reference from the land of Hermon, I remember, he's speaking from the extreme north of Israel about Jerusalem, which is way down in the middle. So right there is a little clue that the psalmist is himself in a place of feeling separate. He's desperate for the presence of God. He's desperate to have that distance closed. So if you want to follow along, we've got an outline provided for you that you can look at. And it really, a lot of his grammar in this psalm is past, present, and future. So that's the way we're going to move through this. We're going to move it in the way in which he starts in the past, and he remembers with goodness. So there's a way in which we're going to look first at the way the psalmist is really can walk in on and recall God is good, and I have experienced that goodness. I mean, we just sang it. All my days I have lived in the goodness of God. You know, you sang it, did you mean it? The psalmist had done that. He knew it. But present, full of anguish and turmoil. I mean, just it's a psalm that's a rehearsal fraught with trouble and emotional anguish. But then there's a future. And there's a future component where he is somehow able, because of the grace of God, to collect his thoughts and his composure and resolve in future toward a hope and toward praise even. How can he do that? And how can that help us? Notice that we can be honest. We can be very open-eyed about hard present tense realities. But nevertheless, not be overwhelmed by them to the place that we give up. But rather, we actually redouble in what does it mean to trust the Lord. Okay? So let's start in the past. Let's look at what he does and remembers there. The question I have for you is, what had the psalmist known? And you really see two phrases in verses 4 and 6. And he starts with verse 4 with to say, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts, songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Now, one of the riddles about this psalm is we don't know who wrote it. A lot of the Psalms of David are tagged as Psalms of David, and this one's not. Now, it doesn't mean that David didn't write it. It doesn't mean that David didn't influence it. We just don't know. And the only inscription there we have at the beginning is it says it's to the choir master, a maskil for the songs of Korah. That's all we know. So we don't know if it's David. We don't know if it's somebody under a priestly role that would lead the throngs. Whether if it is David, we know there is a time in the book of Samuel where he does lead the procession that where they bring the Ark of the Covenant out from its outside into the city of David. In fact, it's very vivid because he dances before the Lord. He removes his royal or warrior garments. And he takes, I would say, the posture of a commoner. But then he dances before the procession of God so vigorously that his wife, Michal, she's the daughter of Saul, and she despises him. Because she thinks he's so embarrassed himself, and certainly he's embarrassed her. By the way, he's carried on in leading the procession of God, that it breaks up their marriage. From that point on, David and Michal are no more. Because she so looks down on him for how he has led the procession of the people of God before the ark on the way to the temple. If it's not David and it's one of the priestly leaders, well, then it would have been a role of high authority and high privilege that he would be involved in weekly leading the people of God or the festivals of the high days of the year to lead them in the procession. So we don't know. Which one is he? Either way, his home is Jerusalem. That's what we would know. What we would know from this is his home base would be either in the temple or in the priestly courts. I mean, the kingly courts. That's who this person is. Now, but notice, he also remembers, verse 6, from the land of Hermon. The land of Jordan, of Hermon, of Mount Mizar. And what we know there is that's way, way, way up to the north at the northern border of Israel. So if you go in the old throughout the Old Testament, they'll refer to Israel from Dan to Beersheba. That's a way of saying from Maine to Florida. If you were saying in the land of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, you're saying from the northern edge to the southern edge, and Mount Hermon is way up by Lebanon in the border of Syria. So we'll come back to this in a minute, because what we don't know is why is he up there? But he is a long, long, long way from home. But notice what he does. He remembers and he knows, I have seen. He's been glad. I've seen the goodness of God. My sophomore year, I was on a campus ministry retreat, fall retreat, still remember it. We went to this great place. I went to college in the mountains of North Carolina, and there was this beautiful mountain conference center. We're out in the woods and high hills and great hiking and a lake and trout fishing and all this stuff. But the speaker there talked us through a lot of the portions of the book of Philippians. And he took us through the reasons why, when Paul says, I rejoice at all times, or giving thanks in all things, not giving thanks for all things. In other words, he doesn't give thanks for the, we don't give thanks that somebody abuses somebody else or somebody commits murder. No, can we give thanks in all things? And I can still remember, this is 40 years ago. And what he took us through is that we can give thanks because God is good. He has given us life. The work of Christ is finished. So for what Christ has done, both for atoning for our sins and conquering the power of death by his resurrection, and then he has sealed his presence to us by his Holy Spirit, which Scripture says we can never lose. If you are a believer in Jesus, why can you know God is good? Because of all of those things. He is good. He has given you life. What has he done in Christ to atone for your sin and conquer the power of death and then seal you with his Spirit? And none of that can now be undone. Goodness, I can give thanks at all times. So when you think through what you can recall, catch the issue of distance, separation. Separation isn't always bad. If you've been in an abusive relationship, distance from that person, that's good. I remember traveling on vacation. Every year we would go from West Virginia, where I grew up, to the Outer Banks of North Carolina, and we would drive through the section of Eastern North Carolina where there was a paper mill. It reeked. I mean, I just cannot tell you how bad that smelled. I can remember my dad with me and my brothers in the car rolling down the windows on purpose and going, oh, smell that, boys. Oh, and you're just like ready to throw up. It smelled so, so bad. Distance away from that was great. Isn't it funny? Distance is not a bad thing unless you're talking about a good thing. The lover of your soul, the person with whom your heart is bound up with, to be distant from them, that's a bad thing. From your home, to be separated and feel it. I feel like the place I love to be, I'm not there. I can't be there right now. That's a bad thing. Notice distance is fraught with problems when you're talking about a good thing. And whatever this psalmist was going through, where have you been like it? I mean, have any of you been homesick that opening year of college? Do you remember places where you had to move? Or like in this place, is he in exile? Because that is a possibility. Why could he be up by Mount Hermon? Because he could be across the border of Lebanon to Tyre and Sidon, or to your side of the map, Tyre and Sidon, or to Nineveh, to Assyria. And he could be up there because he is captive from war and he's in exile. And you could still see Mount Hermon. We don't know. Where have you been separated? And then specifically, what good thing seems long gone or at least far away to you right now? And is God's greatness or his goodness one of those things? Then you know what the psalmist feels like. But, second big idea, in this condition of being a long way from home, we're not remembering what is good. Now we're present tense overwhelmed by what's just happening right now. So kind of tracking with where he goes, the first image he uses in verses 1 to 3 is the image of drought. Okay? As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? He is experiencing a separation. He's feeling separated from God. And it's like drought. Now, I'm not talking about drought like, you know, we're happy it rained. I'm happy it rained last night really hard because it hasn't rained hard in what, in weeks? Now, I'm not talking about that kind of drought. I mean, not even thinking about California drought where you've seen you have to have seen the footage of the reservoirs so depleted now that are down where they're finding sunken boats and cars and bodies on the bed of the lake where what had been full reservoirs are now whittled down to almost like puddles or dry sand. I'm talking about like a land of Israel drought where it could go over a year or even 3 years without rain. That's a drought. And that's the image he's picking out. And so it's just to be so thirsty like a deer that pants for flowing water but can't find any. So is my soul. So he's experiencing present tense. Notice the language is all present tense. As the deer pants, present tense, so pants, present tense, my soul. My soul right now thirsts for God. Now, to mix his metaphors, go to verse 7, and there he goes to a completely different metaphor. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, at the breakers, your breakers and waves, present tense, have gone over me. Anybody done whitewater rafting, and then you've fallen out of the boat? Now, what's that like? To get tumbled in the water, to maybe be up above, but underwater, but back above because you got your life jacket on, I hope. And then you're in and out and up and ups and down. And I mean, think like that. If you've ever been surfing or just at the beach and a really big wave catches you and you get tumbled, that's this language. Like, no bueno, no fun. I mean, to be completely flipped over and over is his image there. So where is he emotionally? He's emotionally thirsty. Emotionally, he's upside down. He's literally tumbling. So what is his present tense situation? It's really bad. And then add to it, he's also being taunted. Now, this is one of the reasons why Bible scholars are wondering, is he on a king's errand and he's up to the north? Is he in exile? And he's up in the north. Because we don't know, because look at what he picks up with in verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. And as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries right now, present tense, taunt me. Well, they say to me continually, where's your God? So is he on the king's errand in foreign territory and they're kind of looking at him cautiously and thinking, you know, you Israelite, why are you here? Don't you belong somewhere else and why are you in our land? Or has he been captive in war? And King David, we know, spent a long time running from King Saul. So which situation applies? We don't know. But we know the emotional state he's in. So he is emotionally turmoil, and he's experiencing taunting by those that are around him. But then catch this, he's internalized it. So notice what they say. My adversaries taunt me in verse 10. They say continually, where is your God? What is his own self-talk become? Verse 3. Go back to verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually the very same words. Where's your God? Okay, if we take a nice traumatic trip back to middle school, I know everybody loves to do that. I mean, can you remember when you were taunted in school? Did anybody ever make fun of you and say you're stupid? Did anybody ever make fun of you and say you're lazy, you walk funny, your hair's goofy? Did anybody ever say something to you that was critical and harsh and you began to wonder, am I stupid? Do I walk funny? And you begin to take into your thoughts the things your adversaries say. Then you can understand what the psalmist was living through. I mean, have you ever, my suspicion is a room this big, Most of us have had that experience. For me, it was Duane Shingleton and Andy Carey. Oh my gosh. If I saw them today, I don't know what I'd do. I don't know if it would be, hey, it's all cool, or it'd be like, you jerks. I mean, you kind of like, what do you do with that? Because they were so verbally derisive. I mean, just acid in word form. But how enough of a rhythm of hearing it, and what you begin to question and think yourself, am I? And that's what the psalmist was doing. So, how bad? Present tense. He can remember, I can remember God is good, but present tense, how bad is it? Hardship, tears, ridicule, all of it adding up to a feeling of, I feel so far away from my God. Now, if you're not a Christian, that can be just seem like God talk. But if you think of yourself as a Christian, you can maybe emotionally actually relate. Because you've seen past tense God's goodness, but present tense, based on what you're living through or what you've been experiencing. And then notice where it really leads to. He says it twice. So he says in verse 3, where's your God? But notice he gets downcast. Verses 5 and verses 11. Verse 5, and so I can see, why are you, talking to himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil? And he repeats it again in verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Here's an important thing. In Hebrew literature, repetition was a way to communicate emphasis. So if anybody, any Bible writer ever says something twice, it's a big deal. So notice, this is a psalm of lament. The psalmist is doing this toward God. So that's good. But notice how raw it is. I mean, he's not dressing up. He's not putting on Sunday clothes to say, well, this makes me look better than I really am. No, this is just absolute, candid, straightforward, straight-shooting honesty. Isn't it amazing how much our culture craves authenticity? And then they look at the Bible and say, it's not. Well, they haven't read this. This is stunningly transparent. So, catching that from the psalmist, where are you most vulnerable to giving in to unbelief? Right now. Where are you most vulnerable to giving in to unbelief? Because notice, like the psalmist, the words of the critic, the words of the adversary, the words of the enemy, the taunts, where is your God? He, by his own tears, has begun to internalize, where is my God? Who is influencing you or taunting you? And you don't have a ready reply. Is it a roommate, a teammate, a classmate? Is it somebody in your family, somebody in your work situation? Where are you bearing with the ridicule of the skeptic and the critic who's taunting you, and you've actually begun to be swayed by their unbelief to actually question your own belief? Am I stupid to follow Jesus? Am I wrong? Because you're listening to what they're saying. And like him, but notice key phrase. Back in verse 1, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul, verse 2, thirsts for God, the living God. Have you hit that point where nothing else will do? One of my favorite kind of insights from Tim Keller, he makes this comment that basically often you don't know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Often you don't know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Have you hit that point? And then you'd be like the psalmist. You're not alone. So there's past memories. I can remember, I can rehearse the goodness of God, but present tense, terrible. Hardship, tears, ridicule, all of it adding up to a profound sense of distance and hunger. So how do you get out of it? What hope? What does the psalmist latch onto? Because he does. He's latching onto something. What is he latching onto? And how can that help us? Third big idea, hope and a future result. Why did the psalmist interrogate his own emotions and thoughts? Why, oh my soul, is what he asks. It's like he grabs himself by the collar and says, what are you doing? Why are you in this way? Why are you, oh my soul, why are you in turmoil? What have you missed? What have you forgotten? All right, we have to do a deep dive on verse 8. Verse 8 is enormous. Okay? By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. Might seem innocuous, might seem like God talk. Again, if you're not a Christian, you might hear that and think, yeah, what does that mean? Yeah, great question. What does that mean? Because this means a lot. Now, first off, in the grammar of the passage, this isn't the first time you've heard day and night. This is the second time you've heard day and night. The first time you hear day and night is back in verse 3. So if you see in verse 3, my tears. So my present tense struggle, my tears have been my food day and night. Now, if you ever use that phrase, so if you talk about a teammate, you say, day and night, that guy's working out. What do you mean? You mean all the time. If you have somebody you know and you're like, and you say, day and night, that girl is just complaining. What do you mean? All the time. If you use the term day and night, you mean all the time. So verse 3, all the time my tears have been my food. And then all the time God is doing something. Now this is significant. Notice it doesn't say when you get over your bad self. It doesn't say when you get your mood improved. It doesn't say when you feel better. No, it says day and night. So at the same time that you're racked with turmoil, at the same time, God is doing something. What is God doing? You see two beautiful, subtle, but beautiful statements. Verse 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love. Now we have two words in English, steadfast love, that are trying to describe one word in Hebrew. And the word in Hebrew is the word hesed. C-H-E-S-E-D. You kind of choke a little bit and say hesed. I'm no good at that, so I just say hesed. The word hesed is the word for never ending, never quitting, never breaking, I'll never give up on you love. That's that word. So like an entire psalm is dedicated, for the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And then it goes through rehearsal of rehearsal of bad things and good things, and the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. If you translated this word into the New Testament, so from Hebrew to Greek, you also would probably have to put together, mash up two Greek terms to equal and to define what hesed means in Hebrew. And if you put the word agape and the word charis in Greek, and those are the words for love and grace. Agape is love that never quits, and charis is the word for grace. By charis, you have been saved through faith. Ephesians 2. So if you were translating Ephesians 2 into Hebrew, it would most likely read, by hesed, you've been saved through faith. That's that word. So while you are in turmoil, while you are racked with sorrow, while you are desperate for God's presence, while you feel separate and distant from him, while you are being taunted by your enemies day and night, what is God also doing day and night? He is commanding the way he spoke the universe into existence. He is speaking forth his saving love toward everybody who trusts him. And by night, his song is with me. Now, if you thought about, we have a curious relationship with singing as a society. I mean, just think about it. If you're new to this whole church thing, this has got to be kind of one of the weirdest things about this meeting is you come in here and we sing. And we sing together. And sometimes we sing okay, and sometimes we sing terrible. You know, some people make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You know that, right? And then some people can actually sing. But I mean, have you ever thought about how few settings you sing? Okay, you go to a sports event, and maybe you will sing along with the national anthem. Admittedly, if we all go to a bar and we do karaoke, we will sing. We will wish many people didn't, but they will do it, right? Birthday parties, somebody will start happy birthday and we will all sing. But have you ever thought about how few occasions there really are where everybody sings? What is so significant about singing? It's a point of bonding. Is either a point of great joy, happiness, or it is a place of profound emotional contact. And in the scriptures, that last part is definitely true. Isn't it interesting that in the garden, after they have the Garden of Gethsemane, and they are together and they have the Last Supper, the last thing they do before they depart and Jesus is about to get slaughtered is they sang a hymn. They sang together. The God, remember, if you're new to all this, we believe Jesus really is God in human form. God, who knows everything and knows about everything that's about to go down for his own death and his torture for us, he sings. There's a significant place in the Old Testament where singing also features prominently. Zephaniah chapter 3. It's one of the oracles of salvation. Zephaniah is a prophet talking to a nation of Israel that has been vastly reduced by the Assyrian conquest in the north and the Babylonian exile in the south. And Zephaniah is now talking to basically a remnant of the Israelites that are left. And what does he say to them? Zephaniah chapter 3. Sing. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. O daughter of Jerusalem, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you, and he has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. The Lord your God is in your midst, mighty to save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you with his love, and he will exult over you with singing. Now that prophet was also, that's pulling from what would have been bridal tent imagery. If you could go into the bridal tent in the Old Testament, picture this. We've talked about this years ago, but you might have been here, but most of you are probably newer. In a bridal tent in Hebrew, in the Hebraic culture of the ancient times, most likely the groom might be 18 to 20. The bride might be 15. How scared is she? I'm going to go with terrified. Now, can you imagine what would happen if in the bridal tent, and now the pledge has been made and the betrothed couple is now married and they're alone in their tent, and the groom now begins to soothe her with his love and rejoice over her with singing. That's this imagery. Except now the person who's in torment is you and all of Israel, and the bridegroom who's singing is the Almighty God, rejoicing over you with singing. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the God who made you, the God you and I have offended? Because remember, after all, why are we distant? Isaiah 59. Do you not know? It's not that his arm's too short that he can't save and his ears too dull that he cannot hear. No, our sins have made a separation between us and our God. Why do any and all of us feel distant? Because we are. And then with that distance, who works to close that distance or to remove that separation? The God of all power. He doesn't come through the door kicking it open like, you know, an action movie hero with a shotgun and blasting people away. What does he do? No, he comes singing. He soothes. He quiets. He helps. He calms you down. Day and night. Day and night, tears. And at the same time, God. What is God doing day and night? He's commanding his steadfast love and his song is with me. He is singing. And then what does that do? That launches the psalmist now out of his present circumstances into a future hope. What does he twice say? So if you go back into what he twice says, verses 5, 6, and verse 11, so 5 combined with 6, why are you in turmoil within me, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall again, now there's future. He remembers present tense, but now for the first time in this passage, there's future. I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. He repeats that. Verse 11. Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Okay, one more cool bonus. In the Hebrew language, the word salvation. In Hebrew, the term used twice here. Remember, if something's repeated, what does that mean? It's important. The word salvation in the Hebrew language is this word, Yeshua. It's a name also. And if you were to pronounce the name Jesus in Hebrew, that is exactly how it is said and that is exactly how it is spelled. Isn't that cool? Why are you in turmoil, O my soul? Hope in God, I shall again praise him, my Yeshua and my God. My Yeshua and my God. Now, we are forward in time from the psalmist. What does our past include? We now know what God has done in Christ. We now know that Jesus has done everything he's done. Now, why was the psalmist in the north? We don't know. Was he in exile? Was he on the king's command? We don't know. Why was Jesus sent into exile to save people like you and me? Because it was both. It was both the king's command and it was exile. Because what was the Father's command in order to save people like you and I that are cast out? You and I are out. We're separated. So what does the Father's command to the Son include if he's going to save people like us? Well, we're told in Hebrews 13, the bodies of animals under the Old Testament whose blood was brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Outside. Separate. Distant. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to make his people holy through his own blood. Why was Jesus out? Because the Father commanded it, and it was the exile that you and I were suffering from. So what has God now done in Christ? You can remember, and do you remember this? Look at what God has done in Christ to atone for my guilt by his death and to break the power of death by his resurrection. To seal to me his Holy Spirit so that now that no one can take him from me and no one can take me from him. So that no matter present tense what my circumstances are, hardship, tears, anguish, ridicule, those things are real. But how do I not become, in other words, how do I not become overcome by my circumstances? Like Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How could Paul say what he said in Philippians, that in all things, I now have a composure? Because what was Paul able to do, and what are we able to do, just like the psalmist? I know what God is doing day and night. Day and night, God's saving love has been spoken toward me, and day and night, his song is over me. And I trust that, and now I can hope. I can hope, and I can worship. So where do you struggle? If Jesus' work on the cross is really complete, it is finished, and he is raised, he is risen, and now we know that what anchors our faith, what God has done in Christ, how are your circumstances overriding your beliefs rather than your belief carrying you through your circumstances? We talk a lot around here about rehearsing the gospel. It's not just a Jedi mind trick. It is a spiritual discipline, but it's not that complicated. But it's the same discipline we try to cultivate through our journaling that we try to offer for you to learn how to read the Bible every day and do a gospel rehearsal every day. Because every day from the passages you read, you can look at how where God is in His holiness, the Father, what He has done. You can see where you and I have transgressed in our sins. We can see and give thanks for what Jesus has done to save people like you and me. And then we can ask the Holy Spirit for help. And look at what we just did. We just did it. We just rehearsed the gospel. And we learn what the psalmist learned. I now know how to take my mind to what is enduring beyond my present tense circumstances. Those are resources we have for you for free. Journals. You can look up the gospel article on our website to know how do I rehearse the gospel. It's a page and a half. And for you to be able to learn and know and rehearse and rehearse and rehearse so that now what do we do? Well, yes, we suffer. Of course, we all do. We experience hardships. We experience tears. We experience ridicule. But rather than their talk becoming our talk, how do I listen to what God has done? And that transcends what these hardships are. That is what the psalmist had figured out. That is absolutely what we want for you. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are so good. And now as we hear your word again, and now through the lens of Jesus, that thus you say, the Lord, you who created us, O Jacob, you who formed us, O Israel, to fear not, for you have redeemed us. You have called us by name, and we are yours. So that when we pass through the waters, you'll be with us, and through rivers they shall not overwhelm us. When we walk through the fire, we shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume us. For you are the Lord our God, the Holy One of Israel, our Savior. You have given Jesus as our ransom. You have given your Son in exchange for us. Because we are precious in your eyes and honored, and you love us. You have given one, your only one, in return for us, and you've given yourself. In exchange for our life, we praise you. Thank you, Lord, for such a powerful saving love and such an amazing, enduring hope. We shall again praise you. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.